Good morning, Living Faith. If you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn over to Philemon, book of Philemon. It's in between Titus and Hebrews. I'm going to begin our time this morning praying. I'll be praying a Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision book, if you've seen that. So let us pray. Lord God Almighty, thou art beforehand with men, for thou hast reconciled thyself to the world through the cross, and dost beseech men to accept reconciliation. It is my responsibility to grasp thy overtures of grace. For if thou, the offended part, act first with the word of appeasement, I need not call in question thy willingness to save, but must deplore my own foolish maliciousness. Thou hast taught me the necessity of a mediator, a Messiah, to be embraced in love with all my heart, as king to rule me, as prophet to guide me, as priest to take away my sin and death. And this by faith in thy beloved Son, who teaches me not to guide myself, not to obey myself, not to try to rule and conquer sin, but to cleave to the one who will do all for me. Thou hast made known to me that to save me is Christ's work, and continue, O God, to teach me that faith apprehends Christ's righteousness, not only for the satisfaction of justice, but as unspotted evidence of thy love to me. Amen. Has anyone ever stood up for you? Can you think of a time where someone had to stand up for you or vouch for you? It could be something as simple as being a reference on a resume. Have you ever been a reference on a resume for someone? Such and such is a great employee. Such and such works hard. So and so gets there early and stays late. Or maybe your mind can flash to a time on the playground where you're being bullied and a friend stands up for you. They put themselves between you and harm. Maybe you were the person interceding on behalf of someone else. Or maybe you're joining a new friend group. Anyone ever joined a new friend group? That's always fun. And someone has to vouch for it. He's cool. Trust me. She's really fun. Trust me. I promise. They're awesome. Today in our time in Philemon, we're going to see where Paul begins to intercede for his friend and brother Onesimus. I've preached twice in this book, and we're finally reaching the part where he's going to intercede on Onesimus' his behalf. So if you weren't here for the previous two sermons, this is a very small personal letter from the Apostle Paul to a brother in Christ named Philemon, who had a slave run away from him after robbing him. And we'll come to find out here what happened to the slave. But today we're going to see how Paul acts as a mediator between two parties by pointing to the greatest mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our text today, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains, who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. So let us begin our exposition of the text. The text today begins on a turning point in the letter, and that can be seen by Paul's use of therefore. When therefore is used, it signifies that what's coming next is concluding or building upon all that has come before, and that the point is about to reach its zenith. So 2 points. Therefore is one of Paul's favorite words and rhetorical methods to employ. Romans 5, we read earlier. Romans 8, two big sections of scripture that start on the word therefore. And then the second point to make is the word zenith. I love that word. And it means that when something is its most powerful or successful, it's the point in when something is most powerful. So kids in the room, when Sonic the Hedgehog absorbs all of the Chaos Emeralds, he becomes Super Sonic, right? He becomes the Golden Sonic and he's unstoppable. Or more recently, maybe you've seen when Super Mario reaches the Power Star, he hits the zenith of his power, where nothing can stop him. Yeah, I went to that church that you told me to check out, and he just talked about Sonic and Mario. Well, normally I grill the kids about catechism questions, so I thought I'd have a little more fun this morning. But in the present context of the letter, Paul is reaching the zenith of his argument. He is about to make his case for Onesimus, and he's just spent 7 verses laying his foundation. In verse 1, Paul establishes himself as the author of the letter and directly addresses Philemon. He also names in verse 2 Apphia, Archippus, and the house church that Philemon hosts. He greets him with grace and peace. And as I mentioned in the first sermon, and I'll mention later, these two things, grace and peace, are what Paul is hinging his entire mission upon. In verse 4, he tells Philemon that he prays for him and thanks God for him. And in verse 5, he also says that he's heard, and this is very important, of Philemon's love and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ and to the saints. He mentions again in verse 6 that he prays for Philemon, specifically that he would continue in the good works that he does, that he would do them to the glory of God and for the sake of Christ. And then finally, verse 7 says that Paul says he has comfort and joy in Philemon because he loves the saints and he loves the Lord Jesus, and that this is so contagious that it refreshes the hearts of the saints. His foundation is brilliant for making his argument in two ways. Paul is subtly appealing here to Philemon's justification and his sanctification. His justification and sanctification. So justification, one theologian defines as the legal declaration whereby God judges the one who looks to Christ by faith to be righteous in his sight. So if you've been reformed for any time or been here any time or read anyone reformed, you've probably heard of sola fide, faith alone. It's how man is made right with God. Faith granted by the Holy Spirit in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul affirms that Philemon has been justified by faith alone. Sanctification, as defined by a different theologian, is the progressive aspect of growing in holiness in the Christian life. Or more simply put, it's the ongoing process of being more and more conformed into the image of Christ. So firstly, Paul is going to appeal to Philemon's justification. He believes him to be a genuine Christian, which means he's been justified by faith. He writes, "I hear of your love and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ." Faith is a gift from God. Only God can give it to you. It means that Philemon knows what it's like to have his debts cleared. Philemon knows what it's like to have his sins forgiven. Philemon knows what it's like to be set free from bondage, to be set free from the yoke of slavery. He has experienced the kindness of God in salvation. Secondly, Paul says that he prays for Philemon to continue in the good works that he does, to continue in loving Jesus, loving the saints, doing good works that refresh the hearts of the saints. Paul is saying this to remind Philemon just how much he loves God and loves the church. Philemon knows that every single one of the people who gathers in his house is a sinner. And he loves them anyway. So conclusively for this, Paul is reminding Philemon of how God has given him grace and peace. Verse 3, where he greets him with grace and peace. And he does this so that he will extend grace and peace to Onesimus. So, he says, therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ to command you. Paul claims he's got much boldness in Christ to command Philemon. What does that exactly mean? Who has the authority to tell another person what to do? What is this boldness in Christ? Well, simply, it's his apostolic authority. It's his apostolic authority. And we throw that term around a lot, so I want to take a second to explain it. If Paul has apostolic authority, it puts him on a very, very, very short list. And we know that he has apostolic authority. We know this because there's three major qualifications to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would, one, witness the resurrection. They had witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ with their eyes. Number two, they were chosen by the Holy Spirit. And number three, could perform signs and wonders. All three of these, Paul's got in spades. He obviously checks all the boxes. So therefore, he can be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that he could be on that small list of messengers and ambassadors of Christ who then would possess a certain level of earthly authority. Now, it should also be said that this apostolic office does not exist anymore. This died in the first century with the final apostles who witnessed the resurrection. So if you visit a church and someone says, Apostle so-and-so is preaching today, you have the biblical imperative to hit the old dusty trail and get out of there. But it's important to note that apostolic authority was a tool used by God to edify his church. Apostolic authority was used as a tool by God to edify his church. We can see them as regularly being relied upon for clarifying doctrinal and practical issues. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 comes to mind. Great example. Thinking specifically of Paul, usually his apostolic authority is the underlying background of almost all of his letters. So we can think of Colossians or Galatians, where Paul's authority is needed to clarify doctrine, to squash false teachings and growing heresies in these two separate churches. They relied upon Paul's apostolic authority. 1 Corinthians, we're going through that in Sunday school. There his authority is needed to put an end to the growing factions, rampant sexual sin, and improper use of the Lord's Supper. But again, the apostolic office is a tool used by the Lord to edify and sanctify his church. So when he says that he has boldness, saying, I have the authority of an apostle, that boldness in the Greek, no surprise, means boldness. It means confidence. But the sense is a trait of being willing to undertake activities that involve risk or danger, especially that involved of an honest or straightforward attitude and speech. And that pretty much hits the nail on the head of the apostolic office. That boldness needed to be honest and straightforward with people. We see that in Acts 2. We see it in Paul and the Areopagus. We see that in the sermons in the New Testament. Often Paul needs this boldness to confront gross sin and misconduct, correcting doctrinal errors. But in our text, he says that he has this authority to command Philemon to do what is proper. Well, proper here means rightness or appropriateness. Pulling this together, Paul says, I have an apostolic authority in Christ to tell you to do the right thing, and you have to do it. And we've read this letter, so we know what the proper thing is. We know what Paul's going to ask Philemon to do. And that is to forgive Onesimus and welcome him into the fold. The proper thing to do is to forgive him. And Paul says, I have the authority to tell you to forgive him. But that is not the path the apostle takes. He chooses a different path. Verse 9, he says, yet for love's sake, I rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't take the path of asserting his authority or dominating over Philemon as a colossal apostle. Instead, he chooses the route of love. He takes the route of love. Instead of commanding, Paul chooses pleading. He says, yet for love's sake, I'd rather plead with you. Plead meaning urge, implore, to encourage a response or action. Paul is urging and imploring for love's sake that Philemon would do what is proper, and that is to forgive Onesimus. Now, love being here is an odd choice. If he's pleading for love's sake, whose love are we talking about anyway? Is it Philemon's love for Paul? Is it Philemon's love for Jesus and his church? Is it Paul's love for Philemon or Onesimus or both? Or is it God's love for all of them? What is in view here? The simple answer is yes. Yes, they all are. Firstly, Philemon's love. You can look at verses 5 and 7. I've already mentioned this. He loves the Lord Jesus and he loves the saints. He obeys God's command to love God and love neighbor because he's believed the gospel. Paul is pleading for Philemon to forgive Onesimus because Philemon loves God and he loves the saints. And as we will see in a moment, Onesimus is now a saint. Paul is pleading for Onesimus' forgiveness and acceptance because Philemon himself has been forgiven and accepted by the love of God. Secondly, Paul's love can be in view here because he truly loves Philemon and Onesimus. Paul truly loves them both. In verse 1, he calls Philemon a beloved brother. In verse 10, as we'll get to in a moment, he refers to Onesimus as his own child. He employs his familial language familiar to Paul's other writings. He loves them both so much that he wants to see his brothers reconciled. Paul loves the church so much that he wants to see reconciliation. And in verse 2, as I mentioned, he actually addresses the church himself. He obviously wants them to hear this letter as well. Philemon ain't the only one who's got beef. Everybody's living in this world. Everybody's got their own problems. It's good for them to hear this too. Paul has patterned this biblical reconciliation elsewhere in his letters, and in here it's no different. But thirdly, God's love is the perspective that binds these all together. 1 John 4:7 through 10. 1 John 4:7-10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John tells us exactly what true love is. It is God's love. We love our brothers because God has loved us. We love God because he loved us. Love that reconciles and unifies brothers is patterned upon the greatest love that man has ever known. The love of Christ that reconciles us to God and unites us in our faith in God. How can that be? Well, the little word that John uses, is propitiation. This is what John means by God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the act of appeasing. Propitiation is the act of appeasing God. And we see this in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. All mankind became enemies of God in the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Every man, woman, child ever born was conceived in iniquity and born under the wrath of God. Philemon, born under the wrath of God. Paul, born under the wrath of God. Onesimus, born under the wrath of God. Ephesians 2, another letter from Paul, tells us that every person in their pre-regenerate state is a child of wrath. A child of wrath. And this is terrible news, but it does not compare or hold a candle to the good news of Jesus Christ. As we read a few moments ago, Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Skipping to verses 8 through 11, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And having much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So because God loves you, he reconciles you to himself through the finished work of his perfect son, Jesus Christ. As a child of wrath, you are under the wrath of God, and yet while you are a child of wrath, Jesus took that wrath upon himself. Jesus took Philemon's wrath upon God's wrath for Philemon upon himself. Jesus took the wrath of God for Onesimus and put it upon himself. And he has reconciled you to God just as he has them for love's sake. For love's sake. So we see here that God's love must be in view here because any hope of true reconciliation must be banked on the overcoming, wonder-working, powerful love of God. It must have in view, true reconciliation must have in view a love that washes away sin and remembers them no more. That is the true love of God. Paul has worked so hard to remind Philemon of his situation so that his own reconciliation with God will be the foundation and springboard for his reconciliation with Onesimus. Adding to that, as I've mentioned, all parties involved are beneficiaries of that love. True reconciliation must be gospel reconciliation. Now you may be hearing this in your seat and just the thought of reconciliation makes you uncomfortable. You could be thinking, my mom and dad didn't do a really good job raising me. Actually, they really hurt me. How can I ever talk to them again? Maybe you're suffering strife in your marriage. My wife has been so distant from me, we hardly even speak anymore. How am I supposed to fix this? Or my husband has been so harsh and depressed in our marriage, it's just compounded argument on top of argument. I don't even know if he loves me. How can we ever be reconciled? Well, the answer, it's the only answer, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The love of God is the only way forward for true reconciliation. Because you've been reconciled with God, you can forgive your parents. Because you've been reconciled with God, you can have healing in your marriage. If someone has hurt you and they're a regenerate Christian, then their sins have also been washed by the blood of Jesus. If you've hurt someone and you're a regenerate Christian, your sins have been washed by the blood of Jesus. Reconciliation is possible, but it is only through Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's hope and mission. Just as Philemon's sins have been washed and remembered no more, so has Onesimus's. Just as Philemon has now experienced peace with God, he can have peace with his former runaway slave because Onesimus has peace with God. Returning to our text, verse 10, he says, I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains. So, if you're reading the letter straight through, you finally get your first mention by name of Onesimus. It's not until verse 10 here. So now we see who, in the text, who on behalf Paul is pleading for. Verse 18 tells us that Onesimus has wronged Philemon in some way. The language and most scholars conclude that he had stolen from him. He had robbed him of some in some way. And then he ran away. Verse 15 says that they were separated for a time, implying that Onesimus fled. Now we know that if he's with Paul, he definitely fled. Philemon is probably based in Colossae, and at this point in time, we gather that Paul is under house arrest in Rome. Now, I've already unpacked a lot of this text here concerning Onesimus, but I do want to highlight a very special aspect of this, and that being God's providence. God's providence threads through this letter. Providence can be defined as the protective care of God. In the outworking of his redemptive plan. So it's the protective care of God in the outworking of his redemptive plan. So when we say, it's all under God's providence, it's all under God's providence, we're saying that everything, things we understand, things we don't understand, are under the protective care of God. And Onesimus's example is vivid. Because it was in God's providence that he would flee over 1,300 miles to the busiest city in the world, Rome, and still run into the one guy who knows his owner. Ultimately, it would lead to his salvation. So, some important questions. Well, how did they meet, right? Paul is currently awaiting trial, and he's under house arrest. So, it wasn't at the supermarket. He had to be sought out. This much is obvious. The generally accepted date of the letter, his language of being a prisoner. He mentions that he's old. He even mentions his own chains here in this verse. But in this time, under house arrest, you were permitted visitors. Frequent visitors were welcome. In fact, they were essential. The visitors would be bringing food, bringing clothes, bringing supplies. Visitors were very welcome. But Onesimus met Paul in prison under what circumstances? It's not likely that Onesimus was also a prisoner. It is not likely. The most obvious indicator is that he was able to leave. He was able to leave. He was free to go. But after fleeing to Rome, living in a fugitive lifestyle, it must have begun to have its toll upon Onesimus. He was a fugitive. He was on the run. But in God's providence, the famous Apostle Paul, who knew Philemon probably spoke of him, was in town, and he was in a house jail. So he was going to be pretty easy to find. I think Onesimus was looking to end his fugitive lifestyle. He sought out Paul as a means of being reconciled to his owner, having some semblance of peace again, that maybe he could go back and work for him. But I don't think he was initially repentant, and his motives were likely selfish. However, he got more than he bargained for. Way more than he bargained for. He says, of whom I became the father of in my chains. When Paul converts someone, he often refers to them as his children. 1 Corinthians 4:15, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. In his greetings to Timothy and his two letters to him, he calls him his genuine child in the faith or beloved child in the faith. And he says the same of Titus. Here he speaks of Onesimus becoming Onesimus' father while in his chains, meaning Paul did what Paul does. He converted Onesimus to Christianity. Philemon went for conversation and it ended in conversion. And God's love, goodness, predestination, and providence, Onesimus got infinitely more than what he came for. Infinitely more. Onesimus sought out reconciliation with his earthly owner and ended up being reconciled with his cosmic creator through his perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Onesimus sought a mediator and Paul between himself and Philemon, but instead was redeemed by the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Onesimus sought peace with a man, but received peace with God through the life, death, and resurrection of the one man, Jesus Christ. If it is not clear by now, let me put it more plainly. Jesus is the great and greatest mediator. Paul is but a shadow of the substance. He is a mediator, but Christ is the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul may be standing between Philemon and Onesimus, but Jesus stands between God's righteous wrath and the elect. Onesimus may have sinned against Philemon, but ultimately it was a sin against the living God. Far too often we minimize our sin. We don't see it for what it truly is. It's a treacherous revolt against what God says is good. It is cosmic treason against the God and creator of all things visible and invisible. Sin is the violation of God's perfect law, and it is just a replay of our parents' first sin in the garden, just wanting to be like God. Every time we sin, we worship ourselves as God and not the one true God. This is why everyone deserves the wrath of God. But God, being rich in love, predestining and choosing a people for himself, sent his own son to die for them. He sent his son to die for Philemon, to die for Onesimus, to die for Paul. He sent him to take upon their sin and to give them righteousness. We've talked about it before. This is called double imputation, as in our sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. In this way, Christ mediates for us. He stands between God and men. And every sin we commit is put upon Christ, and his complete righteousness is put upon us. And now we are reconciled to God. Finally here, verse 11 is kind of a difficult passage here. He says, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful to both you and to me. This is a play on words, but he's asserting something here. The root word of Onesimus' name is actually useful. The root word is useful. In effect, Paul is saying useful was useless to you, but now useful is useful to us both. But another major or key word here is formerly, meaning previously. That word can be seen used in John 9:13, speaking of the blind man. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. He was blind, now he's not. This is how he used to live, now this is how he lives. Or more pointedly, Paul's own use of it in Galatians 1, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Paul speaks of his former state, his pre-regenerate state. He was a persecutor of the church, and now he's a protector of the church. He was formerly a child of wrath, and now he's not. And now we see his sense of meaning for Onesimus. Onesimus was formerly a child of wrath. He was useless, and now he's not. He was a petty thief, but now he's not. His sins have been washed away. There's been a change, a radical change in Onesimus. He has been regenerated, granted faith and repentance, and he's seeking true reconciliation with Philemon because he's been reconciled with the one true God. So this is it. This is the zenith. This is what he's been building up to. This is where his argument has reached its full strength. Reminding Philemon just how much he loves the Lord his God and the saints and has been purchased by his blood makes the best case for the forgiveness of Onesimus for his crime. Philemon has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that his sins have been forgiven, and that he's been made a new man because of grace and peace from God. He can't help now but to see with new eyes Onesimus as a new creation in Christ. If his love is so infectious that it refreshes the hearts of the saints, it's because his own heart has been made new by the Holy Spirit. And he's receiving the word from Paul that Onesimus has experienced the same new birth. Paul's pleading is reaching its full strength in the realization that Philemon and Onesimus are now blood brothers because the same blood of Christ covers both their sins. So if you have a problem with a brother or a sister, and repentance is real, reconciliation is possible. You can say, they hurt me, they broke my heart, they destroyed my trust, they ruined my life. But if repentance is real, reconciliation is possible. And that is the power of the gospel. You're saying, you're meaning to tell me the gospel can mend hearts and restore relationships and bring new life? Yeah, that's what it does. That's just how good the Lord is. That's just how strong his love is. That's just how powerful the atoning, propitiating, amazing gospel of Jesus Christ is. It frees prisoners. It heals broken people. It restores relationships, reconciles enemies. It turns persecutors into preachers. It turns slaves into brothers. And it turns children of wrath and to the sons and daughters of the living God. And if the person you're trying to reconcile with, the person who's been in the back of your mind this entire time is an unbeliever, then pray constantly for their salvation. Pray constantly for their salvation. Pray that God would extend his grace and peace to them just as he has to you. So if you are here today and you have not repented of your sin and professed faith in Christ, please find one of the elders in the church, speak to me, Pastor Steve, Pastor Daniel, Pastor Jim, Justin, one of the mentees, somebody, if you have more questions about this, because we would love to speak with you more about it. I implore you today to please turn to Jesus, for he is the hope of your salvation. And if you are a Christian, if you have repented, if you've been granted faith, Turn to Jesus every day. Continue to do so. Continue to turn to him. You can do that easily. 2 points of application. Read your Bible and pray. You can turn to Jesus by turning to the scriptures. And you can turn to Jesus by praying. But live each and every day in the rest and the freedom that the Lord Jesus has purchased for you with his own blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reconciliation that we have with you. That you have given your own son to be publicly murdered and humiliated, but also to be whom you pour out your wrath upon. And he has drank every drop for his people. So we thank you for that now. We praise you for that now. Help us to remember that each day as we get up and we go to work, we take care of our children and take care of our families, as we gather with our friends, as we get together on the Lord's Day morning, may this be a constant refrain in our mind that you have punished your son in our place and you have given us his righteousness. Lord, we thank you for that today. And we thank you that reconciliation is possible with each other because we've been reconciled to you. So help us, Lord, to have boldness and humility to seek reconciliation with those that we have differences or issues with. Help us to be humble and open to hearing from others who may have differences with us. May we seek reconciliation because we have been reconciled. We ask all of this in your son's name. Amen.